The most shocking trait of mankind, the one that stuns me most and leaves me most dumbfounded about man, has been his willingness to conform. His willingness to conform. His willingness to obey. It just stuns me. It shocked me, astounds me, leaves me dumbfounded. How even when it's unjust or immoral or you know it's bad or the consequences aren't going to be good, they still go along. They conform. Especially when the bad or the immoral, the unjust is coming down from authority figures. If it's coming from an authority figure, they're that much more willing to conform, to obey. To obey. It stuns me how man will go along with most anything. For most people, it seems that the only thing that will cause them not to go along with most anything is only if their latest movie to watch, or their video game to play, or their latest moose to kill, or their sporting event to watch is interfered with. That'll get them to reconsider their conformity. Other than that, most can accommodate themselves to most anything. Matters of injustice or immorality are of no consequence to them unless somehow it is their hide that is being skewered. Otherwise, they blithely conform. Just look around you. They blithely conform. Now, the definition of conform, according to Webster, is to obey or agree with something. To obey or agree with something. To do what other people do. To behave and or think in a way that is accepted by most people. Jesus understood this about the nature of man, his willingness to conform. It's revealed in his statement on the Sermon on the Mount where he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." Man's willingness to conform was recognized by Christ himself. The vast majority of people will take the wide path, the broad way, and go right into destruction. "Because narrow is the gate," he said, "and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." It's in Matthew chapter 7. So Christ himself understood that man's nature is such that he conforms to whatever is around him, be it good or be it bad. Be it just or unjust. Be it moral or immoral. Man conforms to it. When it comes to man's willingness to conform, the popular band from when I was young, Pink Floyd, asked it this way. They said in one of their songs, "And did they get you to trade your heroes for ghosts? Hot ashes for trees? Hot air for a cool breeze? Cold comfort for change? And did you exchange a walk-on part in the war for a lead role in a cage?" Even the pagans understand this. Man's willingness to conform. To give up everything that's meaningful for safety and possessions. To be liked by others, accepted, thought well of. That's mankind. Whether you're in revolutionary colonial America or whether you're in Nazi Germany, to go along with whatever it is to be liked, to be thought well of by others. That's most men. Regarding conforming, my mother used to put it this way. She would say to me a million times when I was young, "If everyone else walked off the end of the pier, would you walk off too? Are you just going to go along with and conform to what everyone else does?" Henry David Thoreau said it this way. He said, any fool can make a rule, and any fool will mind it. Any fool can make a rule, and any fool will mind it. We live in a nation full of fools making rules, and fools minding them. In lockstep with wicked people in authority, everyone marching like lemmings off the edge of a cliff. Is that not true? Like lemmings. That's what Americans are like. Conforming. That man is wont to conform has even been proven by experiments. For instance, the ash experiments. They were a series of laboratory experiments directed by Solomon Ash in the 1950s that demonstrated the degree to which an individual's own opinions are influenced by those of a majority group. The methodology developed by Ash has been utilized by many researchers, and the paradigm is in use in present-day social psychology. Ash had three things from his experiments that are worth noting. Number one, 75% of people would agree with something wrong simply because of the influence of others, just so they could feel like they fit in, so they would be liked. 75% would go along, would conform with something clearly wrong, just so they would be liked, just so they could fit in. Number two, Ash examined whether the presence of a true partner, quote-unquote true partner, influenced the level of conformity. So number two, Ash examined whether the presence of a true partner, in other words, the true partner being someone who agreed with you, even though everybody else in the room disagreed with you, influenced the level of conformity. This partner was also a real participant or another actor that was told to give the correct response to each question. When just one person was brought in to say other than what the majority was saying in the room, this decreased the level of conformity. This decreased the level of conformity. Do you see how you can influence others? If you stand for what's right, in spite of everyone else telling the emperor that his clothes look wonderful, you say, my golly, you're standing there in your underwear. Number three, Ash also examined whether decreasing or increasing the majority size had an influence on participants' level of conformity. Listen to this now. It was discovered that the smaller the size of the opposing group, the lower the level of conformity, and by simply increasing the opposing group to two or three persons, the level of conformity increased substantially. So what he learned was is that the numbers of people who agree with the situation influences other people to agree with the situation. In other words, there's a breaking point where people resist something until they see more and more people going along with it. And then they go along with it too at some point. Think about that. So that was the Ash experiment of the 1950s. Then this guy named Stanley Milgram, he did the Milgram experiments of the 1960s. Now what this experiment did is add three players to it. One was the experimenter, one was the teacher, and one was the learner. The teacher was always a real person. The experimenter and the learner were actors. The experimenter would tell the teacher what to do to the learner. And this involved giving people shocks, electrical shocks. But they weren't really getting electrical shocks because the learner was an actor. So when the teacher pushed the button to shock the learner would act like, scream and writhe, and as each shock got stronger, the actor would put on more of a show of intense, miserable pain. They found that the overwhelming majority, even though they were bothered by doing this would conform. The overwhelming majority would conform and continue to administer these shocks to people, even as they increased in level. Remember that story a few years ago where some guy was calling up McDonald's places and ordering the person in charge to take the worker and like strip them down because they were acting like an authority figure over the phone? And these McDonald's workers would actually strip down, you know, the people in charge of McDonald's would actually strip down these workers at McDonald's. You don't remember that? It's like, you know, these are the types of stories that, bam, I hone in on that in a heartbeat. Tells me all kinds of stuff about human nature. Like, the willingness to give up. I'm astounded by it. You know that movie, The Hunger Games, when it came out, the first one? Didn't they capture perfectly how everyone conformed? Everyone knew it was wrong to take these 16 kids or whatever and make them go do this. But everyone conformed. They all went along with it. It's like with war. You know, leaders draft people. You know, make them go fight wars, and they conform. I've always been astounded. We conform? So yeah, the whole McDonald's thing, right? Now listen to this about the Milgram experiments. Before conducting the experiment, Milgram polled 14 Yale University senior year psychology majors to predict the behavior of 100 hypothetical teachers, quote unquote, in this experiment. All of the poll respondents believed that only a very small fraction of teachers, the range was from 0 to 3 out of 100, with an average of 1.2, would be prepared to inflict the maximum voltage. They only thought, these psychology majors thought, hardly anyone would go along with this. These teachers in this three-person experiment. Milgram also informally polled his colleagues and found that they, these are his colleagues, fellow faculty, too believed very few subjects would progress beyond a very strong shock. Milgram also polled 40 psychiatrists from a medical school, and they believed that by the 10th shock, when the victim demands to be free, most subjects would stop the experiment. Because when they got to the 10th one, the guy was begging, just let me out of here. They would still proceed. Do what they were told to do. Conform. They predicted that by the 300-volt shock, when the victim refuses to answer, only 3.73% of the subject would still continue, and they believed that only a little over one-tenth of 1% of the subjects would administer the highest shock on the board. So all these wonderful, educated psychologists, psychiatrists, who hate the Bible and God's view of man, that he's naturally wicked, that he's a sinner in need of a savior, thinks the best of men, that very few would actually do this. In Milgram's first set of experiments, 65% of experiment participants administered the experiment's final massive 450-volt shock. Though many were very uncomfortable doing so. Isn't that nice to know that the guy who's tormenting you is feeling kind of bad about it? At some point, every participant paused and questioned the experiment. Some said they would refund the money they were paid for participating in the experiment. Still, let me have to keep doing this to this person. Throughout the experiment, subjects displayed varying degrees of tension and stress. Imagine that, you're harming someone. Subjects were sweating, trembling, stuttering, biting their lips, groaning, digging their fingernails into their skin, and some were even having nervous laughing fits or seizures. These aren't the actors who are pretending they're getting volted, that was just described to you. These are the teachers, the real people, who are continuing to do what they're told, conforming. Milgram summarized the experiment in his 1974 article, The Perils of Obedience. Here's what he wrote. The legal and philosophic aspects of obedience are of enormous importance. but they say very little about how most people behave in concrete situations. I set up a simple experiment at Yale University to test how much pain an ordinary citizen would inflict on another person simply because he was ordered to by an experimental scientist. Stark authority was pitted against the subject's strongest moral imperatives against hurting others. And with the subject's ears ringing with the screams of the victims, authority won more often than not. The extreme willingness of adults to go to almost any lengths on the command of an authority constitutes the chief finding of the study and the fact most urgently demanding explanation. Do you see how this makes Christian people different? We don't obey when we know it's wrong. We know that any authority that anyone has is delegated to them from God, whether it's a father or mother in family government, whether it's the elders or pastor in church government, whether it's the president or a policeman in civil government, makes no difference. When they want to do wrong, we don't join in with it. We don't obey them, and if necessary, we actively resist them. Standard for Christianity down through the centuries has been, when the state commands that which God forbids or forbids that which God commands, we obey God rather than man. Ordinary people, this is Milgram continuing to write, ordinary people simply doing their jobs and without any particular hostility on their part can become agents in a terrible destructive process. I'm telling you, you're watching it happen right in front of your eyes here in America. That we conform to the weakest among us being slaughtered in abortion clinics across this country, that we conform to that is insane. That the filth of homosexuality is being shoved upon this populace, not only through attacks if you don't go along with it culturally, but now through the force of law itself. And we all conform with it, is insane. We wonder, how did Hitler do what he did? And believe me, I read history. There's 10,000 examples from history of authority abusing their power. But this is the one that all the Americans have brought to their attention over and over again. So I use the one that's familiar to Americans. Hitler. You know, the only guy who will actually be in hell, you know, most Americans think. He's the only bad guy who ever really lived. Only really bad guy. Hitler. How did he accomplish what he accomplished? It's precisely right here. Ordinary people simply doing their jobs and without any particular hostility on their part can become agents in a terrible, destructive process. Moreover, even when the destructive effects of their work become patently clear and they are asked to carry out actions incompatible with fundamental standards of morality, relatively few people have the resources needed to resist authority. That's what Milgram said. And he's right. Most people don't have the resources. They're schooled in relativity. They have no objective standard by which they govern their lives. There is no higher authority, God himself. They start with themselves, man. And everything proceeds from us. The only ones who have the resources to resist are those who live in obedience to him, who start with God and say, I'm going to govern my life according to his word. According to his law, all men and all governments of men are accountable to his law. And any who live in disobedience to it, and any government who makes laws contrary to it, I will not conform to. I will resist. We as Christian people have the resources to resist unlawful authority. We could look at other studies, like the Stanford prison experiment of the 1970s. Anybody familiar with that? Thank you. Just a few. You can Google all these, by the way. All studies left researchers shocked to see how people were willing and indeed did conform, even when they knew bad consequences would result, even when they knew what was being done or being said was wrong. They still conformed. Now let us ask ourselves, why do people conform? Now you may find this shocking, what I'm about to tell you. You'll find it shocking because it's so simple. Why do people conform? Frankly, much of it has to do with being light. That's what researchers found. Acceptance. They want to be light. That's why you have an American Christianity rewriting 2,000 years of biblical interpretation so they can accommodate themselves to homosexuality right now. They want to be light. This, of course, has to do with the fear of man. What will others think of me if I don't say what everyone else is saying? It goes to the fear of man. Secondly, why do people conform? It has to do with authority. Those in authority influence those under them for good or for bad. This also has to do with the fear of man. They fear those in authority, so they conform. Who are we to fear? God. Christian people are to fear God, not man. So they go along with it because they want to be liked, because they fear those in authority. Both of these have an impact on how individuals conform. By the way, as a side thought, this is why it's so important for the lower magistrates to take a stand against higher authority when they make evil or unjust laws. Extremely important that they do so. A lot of people have this idea, well, we have to win the populace to what we believe, and then we can see change. I'm telling you, that isn't how history works. That isn't what the scriptures often teach. Yeah, we tell others about Jesus. Yeah, we try to influence people to understand what's right and to think what's right. But at some point, good men have to make a stand in positions of authority and do what's right. Not wait till they have the 51% in their sight. Did you ever notice how the wicked try to sell us that idea that you need to have 51%? Even though they never have 51%? Did they have 51% when they started slaughtering the preborn in this nation? No, they didn't. And yet people conformed with it, didn't they? Did they have 51% when they started imposing homosexual marriage upon us all across this nation? No, they didn't, did they? And yet people conform with it. Where are the good men? Why aren't they resisting those federal dogs who impose such evil upon this nation? You don't have to wait till you have 51%, nor should you. You know what the 90% of Americans are only concerned about? Their next DVD movie to watch, their next video game to play, their next moose to hunt, their next sporting event. That's all they're interested in. It's 10% who decide public policy in this nation. 10%. Whether for good or for bad. The vast majority of people that have ever lived don't care about anything except me, myself, and I. That's all they've ever cared about. And that's all they'll ever care about. It is a lie that you need 51%. That's the idea of those who believe in a thing called democracy, where the mob rules. We were established as a republic which had laws. And at that time in history, all law was judged, which was made by men, to be determined whether it was good or bad, just or unjust, by whether or not it contradicted the law of God. And any laws made by men which were contrary to the law of God were to be resisted. They were considered no law at all. Because of my age, I have had a unique perspective at watching an entire nation, just in my lifetime, go from one perspective on a major moral issue to an entirely different perspective. And frankly, I'm stunned by the level of conformity the cultural, Christ-hating, humanist, statist, elitist have achieved. I'm stunned by man's willingness to conform even when evil is being propagated. I speak, of course, about homosexuality. When I was young, if you accused someone of being a homosexual, those were fighting words. Fighting words. I came from the east side of Detroit, rough neighborhood. A sport there was to go down to the sodomite bar, because they existed back then, and to beat the crap out of the homosexuals. Now, you'll be charged with a federal crime. Not only if you beat the crap out of them, but if you speak against them. You could lose your business if you don't help them marry. Oh, that's not true. Yes, it is. And there's people who've already lost their business because of it. So that isn't pie in the sky. That's fact. They made the change from what it was when I was a kid to what it is today by influencing public policy. A policy that demanded censorship of those who opposed the new view of accepting and heralding homosexuality. First, they ran out professors out of the universities who opposed homosexuality. That's also an historic fact, with lawsuits that were filed by men who had it happen to them across this nation. Then they imposed it on radio and TV. Remember Dr. Laura, the big psychologist? She got knocked off of hundreds and hundreds of radios, every radio station, because she refused to talk nice about homosex. She refused to go along with everybody else's view of it, their new view, that it's wonderful, it's the civil rights cause of our generation. She refused to go along with it. She was removed. They removed anyone and everyone who spoke opposite of, I just think this is one, two people should be able to love each other. And on and on. And they're not done. Just this week, Marquette University found themselves in the national spotlight because a professor here told a student, right here in our city, at Marquette University, that if he didn't agree with same-sex marriage, he should drop out of her class. That's what the professor told him. It's an ethics class. So they had up on the board, death penalty, asked some other things like that, big ethical things, and one of them was same-sex marriage. And this professor said, we will debate all these, and then she pointed to same-sex marriage and said, we will not debate this. We all agree with this. And everyone in the class sat there and went along with it. They conformed. You know how many Christian people have sat in diversity training sessions because of their job and have said nothing? Nothing. Said nothing to keep their job. So after class, he went up and said, hey, you know, got a problem here. I don't agree with same-sex marriage. And the end result was, she told him, you need to drop out of my class because no one's going to be tolerated in this class to say anything contrary to acceptance of same-sex marriage. We're not going to personally offend any homosexuals. The author George Orwell once wrote, quote, Public opinion is less tolerant than any system of law. Haven't they already accomplished that? They will shame you if you say anything negative about homosexuality. All the sports people know that, don't they? Yep. Every newscaster knows it. Every actor and actress knows it. They all know it. Why? Because they've shamed all those people who dared say anything in the past and brought an end to their careers unless they groveled and acted like pathetic creatures. I'm so sorry. I was trained in a different generation. Oh, please forgive me. And sing the praises of the homosexuals. Orwell, public opinion is less tolerant than any system of law. 1984 is here. The totalitarians are winning. And how is evil? How have we let evil get this strong? Because of our silence. Because of our cowardice. Because of our lack of fealty to Christ. Because our willingness to betray Him for a job. For being light. And this nation's packed with ministers and pulpits who are nothing but cheap whores. Who say nothing about God's law being impugned in this nation. They've gone beyond public opinion at this point. They are now making it law. You will conform to the new morality or the state will punish you. Most are going along to get along. Many even deceive themselves into thinking they were wrong in the past and they truly are enlightened now. They are exemplifying what author Rollo May said back in the 70s. Quote, "The opposite of courage in our society is not cowardice, it's conformity." The opposite of courage in our society is not cowardice, it's conformity. Everyone's conforming. Everyone's going along with it. People are afraid to speak against it, so they conform. They are either afraid because they want to be liked, or because they want to keep their career or their job. For some, it is even that they honestly don't believe in anything but themselves. So they are incapable of taking a stand, ever. If you only believe in yourself, you're not going to take a stand for anything. At least not anything that matters. That's right. The whole teaching of this generation, believe in yourself, is crap. The totalitarians are here. They're not in camouflage. They wear three-piece suits. And we conform. It says Thoreau aptly pointed out, he said this, "Every generation laughs at the old fashions, but follows religiously the new." A bunch of arrogant, pompous asses all across this country think they're so smart, spitting on Christ. Spitting on God's law, including the Christians. We're the enlightened ones. We see things for what no one before us ever saw. That this is a thing which we should embrace, which we should herald and propagate and force others to affirm. The filth of homosex. The wicked men who have imposed the filth of homosexuality upon this nation and the West are banking on peer pressure and the willingness of man to conform to accomplish their evil. As one social psychologist I read put it, quote, "The higher we perceive the level of consensus, the more we are swayed. We are also more easily swayed if we know little about the issue ourselves or can't be bothered to examine it carefully. Who does want to examine that carefully? Most people don't. They don't know anything about it. They're unwilling to say what it is in its frankest terms. And what is the perception that they've given to all of America? That everybody thinks it's good. That everyone thinks it's okay. What's wrong with you? That's what they are banking on. And it's only the best of men and the best of women in fealty to Christ who will stand against that type of evil. That type of totalitarianism. Which demands that you clap for evil. Unless you have something more to start with than yourself, everything starting from man, being the arbiter of right and wrong, you will be swayed. The higher we perceive the level of consensus, the more we are swayed. I've watched a whole nation swayed. Oh, I meet tons of people who tell me that I don't agree with homosexual behavior. Yeah, they'll whisper it to you. They'll whisper it to you. Afraid to speak. This week on my Facebook wall, I put up a 1-minute segment that Right Wing Watch put up from my TV show on VCY a year ago. 12,000 views. Where I call out homosexuality for what it is. You gotta read the comments. Some of them are absolutely despicable. Some of them reveal the filthy nature of homosexuals and those who applaud them. Others reveal why we keep loaded guns in our home. And some are actually quite encouraging because people are glad to see someone simply say what I said. And if it wasn't just that 1-minute clip and you would have got the full picture of what I said in its context, it would have been 10 times better. Because they just wanted to make me look like a wacko. And yet, tons of people were happy that I said what I said. Why? Because they're afraid to say it. It's the climate that's been created here. Now, we understand why men conform. Why unsaved, unbelieving, non-Christians conform. We understand that. They have nothing else but themselves. So why should they care? But why would a Christian conform? Is this not stunning to you that we have an American Christianity that's accommodated itself to homosexuality? That's busy rewriting 2,000 years of biblical interpretation so they can accommodate themselves to homosexuality. Why would a Christian conform? I mean, think about this now. Unlike pagan men, we do not start with ourselves, we start with God. Unlike pagan man, we should not fear man, we should fear God. And unlike pagan man, we do not, or at least should not, blithely obey the state or cultural mores. We have a higher law to which we adhere. So why are Christians conforming? Perhaps because of the form of Christianity we have in this country? Two-bit, worthless thing that it is. A form of Christianity that just accommodates our licentious, materialistic lives. That's what most churches are set up to do. To be a moose club. To affirm your average American Christian's licentious, materialistically driven life. Life. Romans 12:2 tells us, in see spot run fashion, and do not be conformed to this world. I mean, you can't get much simpler than that, can you? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Jesus himself did not conform. His entire life brought him into confrontation with both the religious and political powers of his day because of his lack of conformity. From the very beginning, he did not conform. He was supposed to be a king, yet he's born in a stable. He spent time talking to sinners about their sin and about their need for God. Acts totally contrary to the religiously devout of his day. His teachings did not conform. He said that if you want to lead, you have to serve others. He said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. His disciples were so shocked by this statement that they said, "Who then can be saved?" Why did they say that? Because it was the popular thinking of Christ's day that a sign of God's favor for you was how rich you were, how many possessions you possessed. And so if anyone was going to heaven, it was the rich, because God highly favored them. Look how much they have. And Jesus is sitting here saying that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, that's pretty puny, than for a rich man to enter into heaven. So their thinking is, who then can be saved? If the rich aren't going to be saved, who could be? And Jesus went on to say, what's impossible with man, all things are possible with God. Jesus did not conform to the wrong of his day, nor are we to conform to the wrong of our day. And yet the Christians are conforming. Most Christians conform to the perpetuation of the evil of homosexuality in our nation. They actually deceive themselves into thinking that they are not by talking about love. But it's not biblical love. Rather, it's a sentimental humanist love. It is a love that tells the sinners what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And it is certainly not love for God. It is betrayal. It is faithlessness. That when his law and word is being attacked and impugned by both people at large and by the highest halls of legislative action, they sit silent. How can we? How can you sit silent? The lesser magistrates of our nation, they go along with it just like all the people. There's despair in the nation, there's hand-wringing, there's hopelessness everywhere. People see a federal government that's out of control, that just at a whim can impose the bizarrest filth on Americans. Just impose the bizarrest immorality in a host of ways. Not just homosexuality, in a multiplicity, plethoric way. Hardly a month goes by where you don't see the government, this federal government, imposing some filth, some wrong upon the people of this nation. It's been going on for decades. And the lower magistrates just go along with it. Our own governor here, hiding behind the lie that a federal court has ruled homosexual marriage is now the law of the land. We will uphold it here. He is a liar. They cannot impose it upon us. He must implement it as the governor of our state. And all the Christians let him get away with it. They don't hold him accountable. Have you seen massive protests over at his church, Meadowbrook, where he attends? Have you seen the mailbags from all the other churches demanding church discipline of Scott Walker arriving there at Meadowbrook? Not on your life. They're all busy conforming to the evil themselves. The lesser magistrates are like the teachers in the Milgram experiments. The experimenter, the federal government, wants to harm the American people, the learners, through their policies. And the lesser magistrates are the teachers. They're the implementation centers for federal public policy. They're not supposed to be. They were never intended to be mere conduits for immoral, unjust federal policies, laws, or court opinions. Rather, as the teachers, they're to stand in interposition between the experimenter and the learner. Not carry out what the experimenter wants done to harm the learner. They're to stand in interposition to protect the learner. And yet, our state magistrates all across this country, including Scott Walker, our governor, are doing the bidding of evil, wicked men. While the Christians sit in silence, while they go week after week to listen to little whores who fill their pulpits, men who have betrayed Christ, so they can feel good about their betrayal, so they can hide their betrayal in religious jargon. Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrate declares that when the higher authority makes unjust, immoral laws, policies, or court rulings, the lower or lesser ranking authority has the right and is duty bound not to obey, and if necessary, to actively resist. It's important to understand that the magistrates have the duty to uphold the law and word of God. And we should hold them accountable to that as Christian people. It's because Christianity has divorced their politics from their Christianity that we're in the condition we're in right now, where the good people get mistreated and the bad people get rewarded. So the guy who blockades the door of the abortion clinic to protect a baby from being murdered sits in jail that night, while the guy who murders the little baby sits at home by his fireplace sipping martinis. And we tolerate it. We allow it. We accommodate ourselves to it. And we make excuses for it. Well, we got to get the best we can in a politician. No, we hold him accountable. We are different people. We're his. We wonder how things got to where they got to in World War II. In Idi Amin's little African nation. In Pol Pot's Cambodia, and on. This is why. This is how. Men conform. They conform. And when the Christians conform, things are going to lie in utter ruin. The preborn are being butchered in our nation. Oh, the Americans love to talk about, why didn't anybody stand up? We have one person, Corrie Ten Boom. Why didn't anyone stand up during World War II and help those Jews? Yeah, they all love to point to that. Meanwhile, they all sit in their indifference while little preborn babies are butchered in death camps all across this country, week after week, year after year, decade after decade. Conformity. Now listen, we do not conform for nonconformity's sake. Ever meet people like that? You know, a lot of times they'll put metal in their face, cut their hair in a bizarre fashion, or make it some color that's unnatural, put tattoos all over their body. yeah, I want to be different than everyone. And while they're busy trying to be different than everybody else, they become like so many others. Even the nonconformists, who are people who don't want to conform for conformity's nonconformity's sake, even they become conformists. We do not conform for nonconformity's sake. To resist conformity without God is to spit in the wind. A tattoo, blue hair, metal piercings equals nothing to assert your independence, to assert that you're different. A life lived in faithfulness to Christ, in spite of a nation of people bent on spitting in his face, that's true nonconformity. That has vast meaning. I remember when I was young in the 70s, and everyone in the 60s had like tumults and riots, and they were for all these stop injustice, stop the war, blah, 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 and all that stuff, right? And then by the time I was old enough to participate in any of that, having watched it all as a kid while I was growing up in the 60s, everybody was back to their self-absorbed little lives. And I remember talking to my mom as a 16-year-old boy, saying, why wasn't I born 10 years earlier? I wanted to be a part of all that, blah, 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 blah. And then Christ, a year later, radically transformed my life. And I saw what true nonconformity was. It's living faithful to Him. All that junk that people were doing in the 60s, they were perpetrating all kinds of filth upon this nation. I wanted to be a part of it just because of nonconformity's sake. I was a stupid pagan. Part of it was a little virtuous, you know. It's actually people wanted to do something. Can't you see that the world sucks and needs to change? You know what I mean? I've always been dumbfounded by that about people, too. You don't realize the world sucks and needs to change? You're actually okay with all this. I mean, you just can't wait to get to the mall again, you know? Can't wait to get to work on Monday morning, eat that same sandwich in that same room around those same people. I mean, this is really, woohoo! It's really good to you, right? That's big stuff, big stuff. Yeah. Living for Christ is what makes the difference. That's what makes the difference. Man's most shocking trait, his willingness to conform. It is our faithfulness to Him which causes us not to conform in the midst of a perverse generation. We must be faithful to Him in our preaching. We must be faithful to Him in how we govern our lives. The minister Vance Havner, back in the 60s, said this, quote, "A soft and sheltered Christianity, afraid to be lean and lone, unwilling to face the storms and brave the heights, will end up fat and foul in the cages of conformity." I like that. Jean Edward Veith just said recently, quote, "Christians should be cultural and intellectual thermostats, exulting in opposition, iconoclasm, and balancing insights." Awesome. Remember what I said earlier? Unless you have something more to start with than yourself, with man being the arbiter of right and wrong, you will be swayed. The difference is Christ, because of your love for Him, because of your fealty to Him. That's only what causes men to stand. What causes a man to stand even when a whole coliseum of people are cheering his death on if he not recant? And then he's burnt at the stake or fed to the lions. What causes a man to stand even in that? These martyrs of old. Their love for Jesus. Their fealty to Him. And that's what we need to exemplify as Christian people. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks and we give praise to you this day for this time that we had in looking at this important matter about the demise of our nation and how human nature and its willingness to conform to whatever is above them in authority. Lord, I just ask and pray that we would understand that you are the ultimate authority in the earth. That any authority that anyone possesses was delegated to them by you. And therefore they have a duty to govern according to your rule. And when they do otherwise, we should not offer our obedience to them. Lord, I ask and pray that you would help each one here to be true to you, to be faithful to you, difficult as it may be at this time. Let us be wise. Let us rally good men. And let us do what's needed and necessary to take a stand in this dark hour while we watch our nation writhe in hopelessness and despair, which is what always happens when the wicked rule. Lord, I ask and pray that you would raise up good men who will take action. Help us with what we do in our lives in being true to you here in the earth, both in the words which we speak and the lives which we conduct. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. May we tell others of you. May we not be quiet. Hide this good news under a bushel. But may we as your ambassadors declare your holy law and your great salvation to men. May your Holy Spirit give us boldness to do that. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You could be seated. We're going to take communion at this time, and you can take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we ask that you not take communion. And the reason we ask that is because the Lord's table is only for believers to observe, those who follow Christ. And we observe his table every week at Mercy Seat. And we do that first and foremost because we need to be reminded of this great salvation. Man always wants to think that he does something to obtain right standing with God. This time at his table reminds us, no, it's only because of Christ that we have right standing with God. Because at his table there's only two elements, the bread representing Christ's body, the fruit of the vine representing his blood, and absolutely nothing else, showing that it's through Christ alone whereby God accepts us. It's not Christ plus how good I am. It's not Christ plus my good works or my holy living. It's Jesus plus nothing, whereby God accepts us. And this time at his table reminds us of that fact. The good works that we do, the holy living that we display, those things are the result of our saving faith in Christ. They're the fruit or the evidence of our saving faith in Christ. We don't do good things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do good things and live holy lives because we have obtained his acceptance. And this time at his table reminds us of that important distinction. We must always only approach God through Christ. Whether we've been a Christian for 5 seconds or 55 years matters not. It's always only through Jesus plus nothing whereby we can meet with the Lord and have communion with him. The Apostle Paul wrote of the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. He said in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Amen. This is a great salvation. Let's bow our heads and pray. Hallelujah, Lord. Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us unto yourself, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus. I ask and pray now, O God, that we would think well on this great salvation. I ask, Lord, that we would be true to you in the earth and be your witnesses of this great salvation to others. Help us to go from this place and to point men unto you. When we see them in their rebellion, when we see them in their blindness, Lord, may we be moved with compassion for them, and may we tell them of you. Lord, when we see the magistrates making law to strengthen the hands of the wicked, may we be filled with holy anger, and may we speak out against it. May we take action against it. And Lord, I just ask and pray that you would be glorified through each life here. Give each one of us hearts hungry for you, that we will seek you in prayer, and that we will take time to pick up our Bible this week and to read it alone and also as families. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Praise his holy name. Let's stand and we'll worship him. And I'll close in prayer. Hallelujah, Lord. Praise and honor unto you, O God. Praise and honor unto you. Blessed is your holy name. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. Father, when you could swear by no greater, you swore by yourself, saying, "Forever shall he be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And he ever lives to make intercession for us. Lord God, I just ask and pray that we would live as your people here in the earth. Give us hearts hungry for you. May we be true to you. Praise your holy name. Strengthen the heart and mind of each one here, O Lord. Humble us in your sight. Prostrate us before you. May we see our utter dependence upon you, O God. May we find our joy in you, our peace, our comfort in you. Be glorified, I ask and pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.